chapter 30 in Proverbs. We're hearing from someone else now. It says the words of Agur, the son of Jakah, or Yakah. Even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and to Ukal. Now, their names are interesting. They have particular significance behind them. But beyond that, we don't know who they are, these personalities. So we have these writings of Agur. It says here that it's prophecy. It's inspired. And he begins to talk about his inability and our inability to know God in the natural. He says, surely, verse 2, I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of man. Surely I am brutish. The idea is like a beast, the natural man, beast-like, in the sense that what separates humankind from the beast of the earth, I mean, even there's all kinds of movements out there that want to tell us that the kitty cats and the doggies are our brothers and sisters, but the Bible knows something different than that, and that is that God in his creative acts, the ex nihilo, creating from nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, bara, created from nothing, the heavens and the earth. Then the grammar changes, and day after day, God forms from what he has already created. He forms, separates the land from the sea and so forth. He forms the plant kingdom out of the elements that are in the ground and sets up a plant. I know people think their plants like to listen to classical music and listen to them when they talk and all. But plants, a mechanical system, as it were, certainly organic, but the next time we have God creating something from nothing is the day that he makes the great creatures in the sea, when he begins to create the animal kingdom. And it says there he, bara, created something from nothing, them a living soul. So he forms the body of the beast from the earth, just like the body of man, just like the plant. But as the beast is above the plant kingdom, because then God adds something that wasn't there, and that is the soul. He makes the beast of the earth have a living soul. So there is a consciousness. There is instinct, and yet there is response. And whatever, to whatever degree, there's some reason, we're not sure, but it separates them from the plants of the earth. The third time we have God using that word bara is when he says, let us create man in our own image and likeness. And again, he creates man a living spirit. And then man is body, like the plants, soul, like the animal kingdom, and spirit. There's something different because man is made in the image and in the likeness of God. So man then was alive spiritually. When Adam sins, he dies spiritually. His communion with God is cut off because of sin. He doesn't die physically. He still lives to be 900 years old. He doesn't die soulishly. He still has reason and consciousness and intellect. But man dies spiritually. So this writer says, I am brutish. I'm like a beast in regards to knowing God. I have no natural capacity to apprehend, to comprehend God. That's why it's so important for us to be born of flesh and of the spirit, the experience of the new birth, to come back to life spiritually. This writer says, I am beast-like, brutish, more brutish than any man. I don't have the understanding of man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Can't know God in the natural. Who hath ascended into heaven or descended? He is asking questions. Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all of the ends of the earth, and then staggering, and this is why he says it's prophecy, what is his name, and what is his son's name? if thou canst tell. That's a very remarkable verse for the Old Testament. What is his name and what is his son's name? Now, of course, all they knew of his name was the YHVH, Yahweh. His name was not pronounceable and they didn't exactly know what his name. But here it gives evidence that somewhere in the nation of Israel, there they were cognizant of the fact of his son, which is almost unthinkable for this time period. What is his name? And what is his son's name? Of course, we know that it's Jesus. Up to verse 4, he's saying in the natural, God is not revealed to the natural intellect. And in verse 5, he begins to say, but God is revealed in his word. That's how he reveals himself to man. Every word of God, he says, is pure, literally refined, like metals are refined. Every word. Notice, not almost every word, not 80%, every word of God is refined, is purified. He, God, is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. So he knows that much of the Lord. And he's telling us that in regards to his word. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now, not to add, not to subtract from the word of God is a theme that runs through the entire length of Scripture. From Genesis chapter 3, when Satan said to Eve, hath God said, you shall not surely die. She said, the day we eat of the tree of the knowledge, you shall not, detracting from the word. And the tree is there to make you wise. It's good to the taste, so he is meddling with the word of God there. As we follow that along in the law, God said to his nation not to add, not to subtract from the word of God. It was a sentence of death to meddle with the word of God. Of course, as the Pharisees and Sadducees are on the scene when Jesus comes, the Pharisees were those who were adding to the word of God, all the Midrash, all of their commentary, all of their tradition, and so obliterating and burying the word of God that it wasn't plain anymore. And on the other side, the Sadducees were the rationalists. They were detracting from the word of God. They only believed in the first five books. But even the first five books, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. There was, again, the adding and subtracting. You follow that all the way to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, where it says, anybody who adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add the plagues that are written therein. Anybody who detracts from the words of the prophecy of this book, I'll take his place from the tree of life and the city and so forth. So here is that challenge. Man is brutish. Man can't know God in the natural, but there is a means. God has given us his word. He's revealed himself, and every word is refined. Therefore, don't add to it. Don't meddle with it. He says, two things have I required of thee. Now his prayer. Deny me not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. I don't want to be deceived or deceiving. Remove from me vanity and lies. That's one request. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Rather, feed me with food convenient for me. The idea is in moderation, with daily allowance. We say, give us this day our daily bread. This writer saying, don't give me poverty, Lord. But on the other hand, don't make me rich, lest I be full, verse 9, and deny thee. And maybe he had observed Solomon. In all of his great wealth, he began to build temples for the gods of his wives. And he had left off the true and the living God. He had all of that power and all of that wealth. And maybe this writer is saying, Lord, don't let that happen to me. Don't give me poverty, he says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and then have to steal and take the name of the Lord my God in vain. So Augur saying, Lord, don't overload me with wealth, that I'm no longer dependent upon you. But Lord, don't strike me with poverty, that that I have to go out and try to steal and be dependent upon my own resources and end up bringing some reproach to your name. Two requests. Take from me vanity and lies. The other one, don't make me poor, don't make me rich. An interesting request. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. Not to accuse a servant to his master, the idea is you may be found out to be wrong. Paul in Romans 14, of course, says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or he falls, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him to stand. The idea is, you know, you should be busy enough with life than to meddle with, get into situations where you're accusing someone else's servant because you don't know his motive or why he's serving. You may be found guilty in the final analysis of making false accusation. 11:2-14, over and over you see, here's this, there is a generation. Now there's a sector of society of four kinds of men that he's putting in front of us here. There is a generation. It's not like this is one generation that follows another. This is a group of any culture. There is a generation that curseth their father and do not bless their mother. There are those who are completely, his observation, disrespectful to the people who brought them into the world. Now, of course, in this culture, that was unthinkable and unacceptable. And it should be. No doubt, parents should conduct themselves in such a way that they deserve the respect the Bible said they should have, but there is a generation that is just completely disrespectful of father and mother. We see enough of that. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There's enough of that, isn't there? There's a whole segment of society that's telling us this kind of sexual behavior is acceptable. This kind of sexual behavior is acceptable. This is acceptable. That's acceptable. They're righteous in their own eyes, but they haven't been washed from their filthiness. They're self-righteous. They're hypocritical and they're lost. There is a generation, a segment of society. Oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. They're arrogant and proud. And there is a generation whose teeth are as swords, their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. There are those tyrants and oppressive regimes and people in the earth are certainly visible today. So he's making observations. How he switches that from that to the horse leech, I'm not sure, but we'll follow him right along here. The horse leech, which is a leech that goes on horses, if you weren't sure. Quite often in that culture, they would get it in a river and a pond when they bent down to drink, and that horse leech would get in the nostril and embed itself there and lay eggs and become a major problem. You can just think about that for the rest of the night if you want to. That's just old horse leech hanging on there. The horse leech hath two daughters, and they both say the same thing, give, give. I'm not surprised. There and in relationship to the horse leech and her daughters, there are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four. Never say it is enough. They're never satisfied. One is the grave, or Sheol here. It's not, you know, in the Old Testament, Sheol is the unseen realm. It can be the place of the dead. It can be the physical grave. It's people come and go and die and pass into the unseen realm, unending from generation to generation. One thing that never says it's enough is eternity. Sheol, the grave. The second thing that is never satisfied is the barren womb. And, of course, we see Sarah brokenhearted, longing to conceive. And Hannah, broken, pleading with God. And in our own church, of course, we've seen enough those struggling with infertility. And what a tremendous heartbreak that can be, really, and the jumping through the hoops and spending the thousands of dollars and trying to conceive can be very, very, very difficult. The barren womb, never satisfied. The earth, that is not filled with water, the parched ground. It's not satisfied. It's made for something else. It's not able to drink, and therefore it's not bringing forth. And the fire that never says it is enough. Fire continues to consume. You see these forest fires on TV right now. They don't burn up an acre and say, "Ah, oh, that's enough. We're full." So two things that are to bring forth life, the womb and the earth, that are not satisfied unless they're producing. Two things that destroy, death and fire, that are not satisfied unless they're taking. Interesting observation. The eye, you could put this in the category of the horse leech and think about this. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. So you just put that in a horse leech and think about that for the rest of the night. And there's just, he obviously had observed some strange things there. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four, which I know not. Now we'll look at them, and then it's hard to understand exactly what he means when he says that he doesn't, that I know not. But three things are too wonderful, four that I know not. One is the way of an eagle in the air. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I could watch that all day long. Eagles are one of my favorite critters. And down by Sandy Cove, where we have our retreats, there's at least 15 mating pairs there. It's one of the largest communities of bald eagles on the East Coast. So my wife and I, if we're driving down to Johns Hopkins or going down to Baltimore, I'm always, I think there's one, I'm looking. She said, "Keep your eyes on the road. We're on 95. And I'm, look there, I think there's one there, you know." So I could sit for hours and watch an eagle in the air. Remarkable creatures. Their ability to soar, the heights that they can go to, their ability to see over eight times the resolution of a human being. They could read a newspaper from a block away. They could see a rabbit from a half mile away. And they have this whole flight system with these tubes in the back of their eyes called pectens that have this electromagnetic fluid that flows through it. And as they are young and fly in the area of their nest and come back, those pectens harden, and it actually gives it a slight pain in the eye that works like a magnet. So they can go 100 miles away and they will always come back to the area when that pecten aligns it. That electromagnetic fluid pulls a certain way in their eyeball, and they know when they're getting close to home. And the flight, they'll sit up there in the morning, prune their feathers, and many of them make their nest. You guys are probably not, actually, I could just go here, you know. But many of them make their nest where there's an updraft, and they'll get up in the morning, they'll preen their, go through the feathers and get them all ready, and they'll wait till the ground heats up and there's an updraft by the cliff or the tree, and then they just put their wings out and step off, just out, and they just go. So Solomon says, you know, one of the things that are wonderful, Agur, that you can't track is the idea. How can you track this? Is an eagle in the air. They're not flapping, you know, for them. They had just observed them. They're just going. There's no flapping involved. Just, you know, how do you track that? Where are they coming from? Where are they going? What moves them? What holds them up? The way of an eagle in the air. The way of a serpent upon a rock. And as close as I like to get to them is the Discovery Channel. But the same thing. It doesn't leave any trail. How does it move? A serpent doesn't have arms and legs. A serpent on a rock. You can't track that, the way that it goes. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea, where it's coming from, where it's going, there's no trail. It's not. You can't trace it. You can't track it. He said it's beautiful. It's wonderful. And the way of a man with a maid. He says that's a mystery. You know, how it happens, you know, how they first notice each other, how there's a chemistry. Speaking of the pectens in the eagle's eyes, you know, all of a sudden there's some chemistry that nobody knows about, and he looks at her and she looks at him, and they give each other glances, and they're giving signals that nobody else knows about, and they're communicating with mental telepathy before anybody knows about it, and then they're, you know, they go through the, you know, and they come together and end up, you know. There's a mystery to all that, too, and particularly if we believe that those relationships are foreordained, and I do. So the way of a man with the maid. It's fun to watch. This summer I'm marrying, I think, three young gals that I dedicated when they were babies, and now I'm watching them. I'm watching the way of a man with a maid. It's an interesting process. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. Now it seems, he seemed to be saying that this is hard to figure out too. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. You know, she goes out and she commits adultery, and then it's just like she ate, you know, a sandwich, and she wipes the grease and crumbs from her mouth and says, I never had nothing to eat, and walks away. And he says, How can someone do that? You know, it's reprehensible. It's despicable. They're going to stand in front of God. They're going to give an account. It's going to lead to eternal separation from the Almighty. He says this is also something, you know, she thinks that there's no evidence because she wipes her mouth because no one's seen. She walks away and says, I've done nothing. For three things the earth is disquieted, and four which it cannot bear. So there's four unbearable things that trouble society. He says, one is for a servant when he reigneth. Now, certainly there have been times when there are those who have come up from the hard knocks of life and end up to be great leaders. But sadly, there have been many that should never have been leaders who end up to be tyrants. They have no ability to lead. They've come. No doubt he's talking about that have come to a place of power that should never have been there, and that's troubling to society. Secondly, a fool when he is filled with meat, and a fool who's filled with meat is a fool who's prospering, just hard to handle. Who wants to listen to them? A fool that doesn't know when to stop talking. How about this? An odious woman when she is married. Now, that's not odorous. That's odious. That's just a hated, you know, she's just hated, you know, just, but she's in the relationship, she just destroys it. She just, you know, needs to get on her broom and take off, you know, just, he says, you know, that troubles a society and a culture when a woman acts in such a way she's actually hated and destroys a home and destroys a marriage. Not here. That happened in a different culture in a different part of the earth. That never happens in this part of the world. So don't look around. And a handmaid that is heir to her mistress, the same as a servant taking authority. Here's a handmaid who the mistress dies without children, and she becomes the heir and has all this power and has no idea how to rule, how to manage. These kinds of things, this writer says, are troubling to society. I love these. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. So they are small, but they are exceeding wise. Number one, the ants are a people not strong, but there's a yet. Now, you didn't know that, did you? They're a people. Not strong, yet they prepare for their meat, their food, in the summer. The conies. Coney Island used to be full of these until they became extinct. No. This is the Syrian hyrax, a small animal that lives in Israel that kind of looks like a big brown guinea pig or a shrunk down groundhog. They have no ability to dig, no natural defenses. The coney, and it says they are a feeble folk. Yet they make their houses in the rocks, King James, in the rock singular. The locusts have no king. So in the book of Revelation, whatever those things are that come out of the abuso with a king named Apollyon, they're not locusts. Because the locusts have no king, yet go forth all of them by bands or in ranks. There's an order, and yet there's no king. And the spider taketh hold with her hands as is in the king's palaces. Now, that's the only time that word is used in the Old Testament, and it's not really speaking of a spider. I like certain spiders, but that's not what it's talking about. There are six species of the gecko lizard that live in Israel, and one of them is actually called the house gecko because it's just common inside of houses, and I believe that's what it's speaking of here. So four things, very small, yet very wise. each of them a sermon, this writer says. The ants are not a strong people, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The ants are not strong. Now, that is compared to you and I. We can just mash them. If we were the same size as an ant, they'd be much stronger than us. Many of them can lift three, four times their own weight, some more than that. Remarkable society, of course. There's queens and nurses and leaf cutters and, you know, they have a whole culture, a whole society, the ants. They're a people, it says. The parasol ants in South America will send out leaf cutters to cut leaves and bring them down into the burrow, into the nest, and then they'll masticate them, chew them up, and put a drop of fluid from their abdomen on them. It turns it to this putty, and then they grow mushrooms in that stuff. And then there are little farmer ants that have whole areas that haven't been planted yet, but they have the leaf mulch, and they go take mushrooms from other areas and transplant them into that, and they live on the mushrooms. The one nest they found was over 12 foot deep. I forget how long it was. They had moved 40 tons of soil. They had stripped the nearby trees of over 12 tons of foliage. They estimated that there were over 44,000 of these big, I don't know how you get them to stand still so you can count them, but just, you know, there's a whole order there. Now, what God is saying, by instinct, they prepare. That's the lesson. They make preparation. And if God is holding instinct in front of us as something to be reckoned with, how does he relate to you and I who have reason? We know there's a time to come also, and the Bible tells us that we have to prepare for that. One day we will stand in eternity, everyone in this room. 100 people born, 100 people die, the odds have never changed in the history of humanity. And yet we have the ability to reason. The ants, their lesson is preparation. They're not strong, yet they prepare their food in summer. It's not because they're thinking, oh, there's going to be a bad winter this year. I read the Farmer's Almanac. It's strictly by instinct. They prepare ahead of time. The conies, a feeble folk, these little varmints that live in Israel. We see them all over when we go there. They're feeble. They're completely defenseless. They can't even roll over on their back and scratch or bite. Their most common predators are the eagles over there, and there's a few smaller things that will chase them down. And what they do is they make their home in the rock. Now, they can't dig. Their paws aren't set up that way, so they find holes that are already worn in the rock with weather or some other thing, and they go in there. And though they're feeble, they understand to take refuge in the rock. And when they're in that refuge, they are as strong as the rock they've taken refuge in. And of course, the lesson is first preparation, secondly refuge. If God makes holes in rocks for conies who can't dig for themselves and they're just critters, what about the rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, that God has made provision for humans to flee to a refuge they have not prepared that is much more important. And sometimes we find ourselves overwhelmed, I can't handle life, it's too much. Well, there's a refuge to flee to. The conies, they're a feeble folk, yet they take refuge in the rocks. And there is a refuge for us in the rock, singular. The locust, it says, they have no king, yet they go forward in ranks. And certainly the lesson is something the church could learn. They're not independent. They don't all have their own agenda. They move forward together. And because they move forward together, they can be a powerful force to be reckoned with. It was only a few years ago scientists realized where locusts came from. They had no idea. They are really grasshoppers. Many grasshoppers are born, live their lives in solitary or small groups, and there's plenty to forage on, and they'll live, and then they'll die a grasshopper. But for some reason, scientists still don't understand why. All of a sudden, whether it has to do with the humidity of that year or the rain, when there's not going to be enough to forage on, a grasshopper will go up, tie itself on a branch, hang there in a little cocoon, and in a little while it breaks open, and a locust, it is metamorphosized into a locust, and it comes comes out, pumps blood in its wings, and takes off, actually the same critter, only reborn. You know, there's some analogy there, I'm sure. And they go forward together, and they are a formidable host. The largest swarm of locusts on record was in 1748 in South Africa. That swarm of locusts covered 2,000 square miles. Estimated to be 300 billion locusts. They were consuming 600,000 tons of food a day. 600,000 tons. There were millions of human beings starving. And eventually a huge storm came up and blew them out into the ocean. And within a week, dead locusts were piled on the beach, 4 foot deep and 50 miles long. But the idea is they have no king and they move forward in ranks. We do have a king. And we're biting and devouring, and the church is fighting and pointing the finger. We have our own agenda. We don't get along. We accuse this person. You know, there's something to be learned from these creatures that are exceedingly small but exceedingly wise. And lastly, this little lizard, this gecko, who even is found in the king's palace, which, if it was Solomon's, there was a great deal of marble. We know that. And the point was, you know, a gecko will run up, could run up one of those glass windows. A gecko will run across the ceiling, a smooth ceiling. And it wasn't until recently scientists realized that in the pads of their feet, they thought there were thousands of little hairs. Actually, each hair has a microscopic hook on the end, and glass happens to be porous. You know, it doesn't look like that when you hit it and look at it, but if you look at it under a high-power microscope, glass is actually a porous surface. And these little geckos can run right up a sheet of glass, right up a mirror, right across a marble roof that's completely smooth. And the idea is they're able to take hold of the things of the king's house without reason, by instinct. And God has said to us, there are great and precious promises whereby we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And God has given to us tremendous things that we're to take hold of, things from the king's house that we should be taking hold of in our lives. So, four things, exceedingly small, exceedingly wise. Ants, preparation. Conies, taking refuge. The locusts have no king, but they can move together. And these little gecko lizards are able to take hold of the things in the king's palace. There are three things which go well. I love it when I have a day that goes well, but there are three things which go well. Yea, four are beautiful in their going, the way they move. One is a lion. We're not going to finish the book of Proverbs this evening. One is a lion, which is strongest among the beasts and turneth not away for any. My son had surgery on his ACL 10 days ago, so we've been watching movies. We just watched The Ghost in the Darkness the other night. I don't know if you guys have seen that, but it's a true story of a railroad camp in Africa trying to build a bridge across a river, and two lions that got the taste for human flesh there and took down 135 human beings before they stopped them. I believe they're in a museum in Chicago now. But I was scared just watching the movie, you know. I mean, I don't go in the ocean because of Jaws. You know, I'm worried to sit out in my backyard, you know. But remarkable animals. I love to watch Discovery. I like the lion one where they're killing the hyenas. Sorry, that's just, but I could watch that over and over. And I like the crocodile one where they're pulling everybody down in the river there, too. But things are beautiful in the way they move forward. A lion, strongest among the beasts, doesn't turn aside for any. Remarkable animal. Bill Gowton, who pastors the Calvary up in the Finger Lakes, had worked at the Wild Animal Park in San Diego. When they first opened it, they had trouble because The zebras continued to disappear. He said we would feed the lions, and we would get from glue factories, and we'd get these old nag heads, these horse heads. And he said, we throw them to the lions, and he said the lion would grab that horse's head and bite down, and you hear that skull snap, just crunch in the lion's mouth, just pop. You can put that with the horse leech. You can think about that later. But he said, oh, you know, we had zebras that were disappeared. And here, he said, one day we found a female lion that went over an 8-foot fence, and she was taking down zebra, dragging them back, and jumping an 8-foot fence with the zebra in her mouth to get back to the lion's eye. And everybody was chowing down. He said, one day we saw a lion walk up to a car that was stopped. People were taking photographs, and it grabbed the tire and popped it off the rim. You know, it went boom, and the lion took off. But then the people are there, you know, how do we drive out of here? You know, but one of them got away, and they were chasing it up in the hills by San Juan Capistrano and through the Saddleback up there trying to find this. I imagine they didn't advertise it a lot, but they're trying to track down this lion. Lions, remarkable creatures. Verse 31 says, a greyhound. Just to watch one of those buses head down the highway, I'll tell you, I mean, it's just beautiful in the way they move. Now, I don't think they knew what a greyhound was, the dog back in that day. Your translation may say a horse. The Hebrew word actually has to do with loins, just with this part of the thigh and something that struts. And the Talmud, most of the grammarists feel it's talking about a cock, a rooster, that the way they act and the way they strut amongst the hens, that, you know, to us it's only a rooster, but to an observer, you know, a lion goes forth with a certain gait and a certain meter, the way it walks. And he's saying that, you know, this is beautiful just to watch too, is this rooster in the midst of his hens, the way he walks. You know, he's only a rooster and he's walking around like he's a lion, you know, and just the way he, you know, foghorn leghorn, if you've ever watched there, and just the way he moves there with the hens. A he-goat, the ibex, remarkable. When we go down to En Gedi, we normally see the ibex in Israel many times. And the funny thing is, one of the times we're there, you see them way up on the cliff because they move and they go up the side of the cliff where you can't believe they're getting any footage. I mean, they stand this high, you know, a full-grown one, and their horns are about this long, and they're just remarkable to see. And there's one. People are taking, you know, everybody's snapping pictures. When you come back to the United States, you get your picture developed. Oh, see that black spot on top of the hill? That's, oh, yeah, sure it is, you know, because it looks great while you're there, but then you come back and look at your pictures. They don't look as good. So everybody, you know, took all of their film on the way up to this falls, and on the way back, here's an ibex, a male and a female, and a young ibex about 6 foot away from us, just standing by the side of the trail, just looking at us, going by like they see tourists all the time. You know, nobody had any pictures left, but remarkable animals. And to watch them head up the side of a mountain, remarkable. Friend of mine went on his honeymoon, and I forget whether it was Utah or Arizona. And he's one of these guys who's always out from the time he's a kid in the wilderness up in the Northwest, a hunting guide, a fishing guide, and marries a poor girl and takes her out in some canyon trail somewhere in the mountains. And he said, we came around this bend, and the trail's only about this wide on the side of the hill. And he said, here's a bighorn mountain goat standing, looking at us the other way. And he said, we all freeze, and we're just looking at him. And he said, he puts down his head and starts going like this. You know, and he said, I'm standing, he said, Debbie's behind me. And he said, all of a sudden, he comes. And he said, we jumped up against the side of the mountain. He said, I got him by one of his horns, I flipped him over the cliff. He said, no sooner did he go over, he said, I was going over to see if he's falling. He comes bounding right back up again. He said, I don't know what he grabbed a hold of. And he said, I got him a second time and pushed him over. And he said, he was on this ledge about 20 foot down. He said, I picked up this rock and threw it down, hit him right on the head. And he said, he stood there for a minute, you know, like that TV commercial where they go wham, and then they just stand there. And he said, while he was frozen, we got out of there. He said, but I couldn't believe that he came up the side of the mountain. That's just, don't take your bride on a honeymoon out there in those trails where the bighorn mountain goats are, because they're one of the animals here that goes forward strongly and beautifully. And lastly, a king, it says, against whom there is no rising up. A king against whom there is no rising up. To see a king going forth to battle, someone who knows that the Lord has put him in that position. Beautiful, and there's a certain beauty, a comeliness in their going. Now, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil. Now, I'm not sure if he's reflecting back to everything else that we've looked on here, but Agur ends here by saying, if you have done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. You know, just don't say, just put your hand on your mouth and don't talk about it. You got yourself in a mess. Why should you do that? He says, because surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter. Just leave the milk alone, because when you churn it up and you mess with it, it curdles. It'll bring forth butter. And this is remarkable. You could put this with the horse leech. The wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So I don't know if it's something they did then. What did you say, kid? He just twists his nose till it bleeds. The wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. Just want to try that. What a strange thing to say. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Oh, can we get through this? The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. I don't know what we're going to do. King Lemuel, we don't know who he is. There are those who go to great extremes to say it's Solomon. And this is a loving name for Solomon, a nickname. And his mother is Bathsheba. That's conjecture. There's no evidence for that. It would be a strange chapter for Bathsheba to be telling her son to live the right way, not to give himself to women or to drunkenness, to find a virtuous woman, unless Bathsheba's saying, you know, I don't want him to find the kind of gal that I was when I cheated on my husband and got in this big mess. And it doesn't seem like Solomon to be writing to us to find a woman singular, a virtuous woman, because he had 1,000 wives. So Lemuel means literally unto God, in the sense that someone is dedicated. So the best thing for us to do as we look at this is, these are the words of King Lemuel, of a dedicated life. And he's telling us the prophecy that his mother taught him. So moms, never be disheartened, because your little kings are listening. You know, you may have some kid running around the house, banging his head into walls, throwing through stuff through the window. You tell him something and you say, what did I say? And he goes, you know, and were you listening to me? What did I say? I don't know, you know. But it says here, they are listening. Moms, dads, they are listening. And more importantly, the Word of God is not just your opinion. It's alive and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you put that into the lives of your small children, it will cut itself to a place where it can take root. And this is a man saying to us, my mother said these things to me when I was a boy. They were prophetic. They stuck in my life. They meant something to me. And they set the course of this man's life. Again, this morning I mentioned that Abraham Lincoln said, all that I am, I owe to my angel mother. All that I am, I owe to my angel mother. She had set the course of a nation from her home. General Douglas MacArthur said, my sainted mother taught me devotion to God and love of country. Those things have sustained me throughout my life, and I owe to her today a son's new vote of thanks. I owe to her today a son's new vote of thanks. He set the course of the world. Campbell Morgan, one of my favorite authors, one of the great preachers of the last two centuries. All four of his boys became preachers, stood in the pulpit, and they were ministers. And one time when the five of them were together, someone asked them, which of you is the best preacher? And they all answered at the same time, mother. So she had a profound effect on Morgan and on the four boys. So this mother here, having a profound effect on this young king. What, my son? Now she's saying, what should I say? What, the son of my womb? What, the son of my vows? So this godly mother saying, you are the son of my vows. Either she made a vow like Hannah, Lord, if you'll let me conceive, I promise this child will be yours if you give me a son. Or, Lord, you've given me this son, now if I can raise him. Maybe there were disturbing circumstances in society then. Maybe there were wars. Maybe she said, Lord, if you'll let him live, you'll sustain him. I'll give his life to you. There was some consecration of both motherhood on her part and the life of her son willingly given to God. She had made some vow with the Almighty in regards to her son, and it was in regards to that vow that she had instructed him and spoken things to him, calls him the son of her vows. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways unto that which destroyeth kings. Give not thy strength unto women, plural. Maybe this mother had watched Solomon's harem, 1,000 women, and said, don't do that. Maybe she had known his father, David, with at least 10 concubines and 6 wives, at least, that we know of, and that house was always a disaster. It was a mess. Give not thy strength to women, plural. You realize if Solomon, he had 1,000. So if he married women from when he was 20 to when he was 70, that's 50 years. If he would have to have married over 50 years 20 women a year, that means he would have had a wedding every 2 to 3 weeks for 50 years to marry 1,000 women. Now, any of you who have just planned a wedding recently, just imagine doing that every 2 or 3 weeks for 50 years. I do. He's probably in his sleep. I do. You know, how did he do that? I mean, did he marry that he just, you know, get a dozen? Give me a dozen of those. Yeah, I'll die. Okay, yes, do it. Yes, I do. All 12 of them. You know, how did he do that? 1,000 of them. 1,000 mother-in-laws with that process there. Give not thy strength to women. Now, down in verse 10, it's going to say, who can find a virtuous woman? That word virtuous is the same word as strength here in verse 3. She's saying to her son, give not thy virtue to immorality. Now, that word, well over 100 times in the Old Testament. Many times it's translated army. Sometimes it's translated soldier, valor, most commonly strength. Here it's translated virtuous and virtue twice, 29 and 10. And then it's translated strength here. This mother is saying, don't give your virtue, your strength, your moral character away with immorality. Rather, look for a single woman, that's singular down in verse 10, who is virtuous. Now, moms, this is an interesting passage because I have 2 sons and 2 daughters. Those conversations with my sons about sexuality and immorality are difficult enough for a father to have with sons. You don't want to do it too early because it'll blow their minds. You don't want to wait too long because then they hear it from the world and never put it in the context biblically of God's design and of the beauty of it. But it's more difficult for a father to talk to a daughter about those things. This is a mother who is courageous enough to talk to her son and say, son, there is a great fascination on the part of men towards women and women towards men. There is a part of that that is divine, and there is a part of that that is devilish. Do not give your virtue, who you are, your integrity and your character to immorality, to that which destroys kings. Again, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of the afflicted. So she's instructing this young king, don't let your discernment and your judgment be clouded by drunkenness. Because the afflicted of this world are constantly tread upon by tyrants and by power brokers, by people who say how they're going to care and how they're going to take care of the poor, and they come to power and they never do that. Don't let your judgment be clouded by alcohol. Now, I don't know what it is today, but I know that about 10 years ago, Washington, D.C. was the largest consumption of alcohol per capita in the country. And I wonder how much judgment on behalf of the afflicted gets clouded there. That's why we should pray for our leaders. Don't give yourself to wine. Don't give yourself to drunkenness. It's not for kings. And again, not for elders in the church, not for Nazarites, not for priests and Levites, not for anybody in the Bible who wants to consecrate their lives to God. No alcohol. Lest they drink and forget the law, they pervert judgment of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that's ready to perish. Now, I don't know, you know, the Bible is not endorsing. I don't think somebody who's ready to perish, I don't think the best prescription for them is getting pickled. You know, you're ready to pass out into eternity, you know, you want to go, here I come, Lord, you know. I don't think that's good advice, you know. But what she's saying is, you know, there are lives that are broken, that are downtrodden, and it was used to anesthetize pain in that culture. There is a purpose. It wasn't like they could get, you know, Oxycontin or Vicodin or Percocet or something. Give alcohol to those that are suffering, those that are in agony, those that are in pain, but not for those that are to judge and to rule. Those that are ready to perish, they have heavy hearts. Let them drink and forget their poverty, their misery, and remember their misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb, in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction, those that are unable to defend themselves is the idea. And then open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. She's going to go on to instruct him in regards to the virtuous woman here. Well, we're going to have, we can't do that this evening. So, We'll step back in here next week, Lord willing, with this queen mother talking to her son Lemuel and instructing him. Now, look, as we head into, I don't want any of you guys saying, I'm not going back next week. I don't want to hear about the virtuous woman. And I don't want any of you ladies saying, I'll never measure up to that. Why should I go to church and be condemned on Sunday night? Look, she's not real. This is not a real person. This is a kind of a person. It just says, you know, this is an ideal, not a real person. It's an ideal person. And as we go into this chapter and we work our way through it, look, this applies in many different ways. It's many faceted. There is a picture here of parents instructing their children and telling them the value system they should have in making that choice of a spouse. And parents should have the freedom to do that, to encourage, to steer, to direct. There is a picture here, certainly, that is applicable to young, single men. You want to get one of these. A virtuous woman who can find, it doesn't say you can't find one. It just says they're rare. I got one. I got a license and everything. You guys that are sitting here with your wives, you got one, don't you? I dare you to shake your head now. It says she's hard to find, not she's unfindable. So just saying she's rare. You're looking for a rare kind of a woman, something worthwhile waiting for. You're not out hunting like your deer hunter. I got one in my sights. I think I'll take this one, you know, and bag her and take her home. That's a disaster. You know, on the, you know, the internet dating service. So this is, you know, where the guy's putting a picture, putting Arnold Schwarzenegger's body on him. You know, this guy's little guy sitting there, you know. That's not the way to do it, okay? So there's instruction for you single guys. There's instruction here, I believe, for single gals for moms, for wives, for grandmoms. This is what God's ideal is. This is prophecy. This is inspired and held in front of us. And God has a great deal to say about this kind of woman and being prescribed for a king. But there are certain characteristics and qualities that God is esteeming. And I know none of us have measured up. Look, only one perfect father, heaven. Only one perfect husband, Jesus Christ. Only one perfect bride, and she hasn't been to heaven yet in the church, and she will be. But much instruction in Scripture about parenting, about being a husband, about being a wife, about being a young man or a young woman, much wisdom. So this is applicable all the way across the board. So I encourage you to read through these things. We'll come back here next week, and we'll work our way through this, and we'll probably have a little bit of extra time for a few extra songs of worship at the end.